The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
Good morning, King's Chapel. We are so thankful that despite the fact that we can't be with you in person this morning, that we can still do this. We can still worship together. We can still pray. We can still hear from God's word together online. And I don't know about you, but just a few weeks ago, I was in this mode of constantly lamenting how much technology is ruining our lives. You know, it's disrupting everything. It's separating us from each other, all this kind of stuff. And just lamenting how much time we waste sitting in front of screens. Before you turn it off, let me just say this. God is in the business of redeeming that which is broken. He is in the business of making all things new, and I have loved the way that he has been at work, even in this situation, to encourage his church and to reach more and more people through technology. He has used it, and he's used this church in that way to reach masses of people that would never even consider entering a church. How cool is that? You know, just in the last couple of weeks, we've had a few worship and prayer nights on Facebook Live, and one of those, just a few weeks ago, had over 1,400 people view some portion of that prayer and worship night. And what is even more amazing to me is that only 1,200 of you complained about the sound quality. Such a blessing. Thank you for tuning in. But we also got to do something really amazing last weekend. Before things got really locked down, we were able to celebrate the virtual wedding of two of our friends here at the church. And actually, I don't need to tell you about it. Let me just show you a quick video. Wasn't that awesome? Yeah, I watched this video like 50 times. And my favorite part about it is the part where they say, even complete strangers tuned in to watch. And you see people that volunteer at our church and that have been going here for 20 years. That gets me every time. It's hilarious. But I love that video. And I think a lot of people responded really well to that because we've gotten a lot of bad news lately, haven't we? A lot of bad news. And in response to that bad news, what we've gotten a healthy dose of is a lot of good advice. Maybe you've been on Facebook and your feed is full of people telling you how to homeschool your children. I got a newsflash for you. I've been homeschooled, and basically homeschooling is just breakfast for 4 hours and then soccer practice. That's my experience. A lot of advice, newscasts telling you things to do, things to try, your email inbox full of emails from companies that you never knew you subscribed to telling you how they're treating this crisis. But I'm convinced that what we desperately need is not more good advice. We need good news. And we see that video of Teddy and Emily and we enjoy it because it's good news. And we need that. But even more than that, even more than some diversion for a few moments, we desperately need what that wedding portrayed. We need the good news of the gospel. That while we were hopeless, distant from God, separated, lost in our sins, out of answers, God loved us. And he sent his own son on a rescue mission to come into this world and to die for us, to pay the debt that we owe because of our sin, to redeem us. And then he rose again, proving that that debt was paid in full. Now, some of you tuned in for Teddy and Emily's wedding last weekend, and maybe you heard me say something similar or say the same thing about our need for good news. And here's the truth. I'm going to say it again. I'm going to say it again and again because that is what we desperately need. We need to know that we have been magnificently loved by Jesus Christ. We need to hear that again and again and again. I love the old hymn that says this. It says, "Redeeming love has been my theme. And it shall be till I die." How about you? I want redeeming love to be the theme of my life until I die. But here's the thing about good news. The reason that Teddy and Emily's wedding was newsworthy, the reason that it was worth sharing about, you know, a wedding where people just had Facebook Live and only 7 guests showed up at their wedding probably wouldn't have made the news before this crisis. But the reason that news shined so brightly was because it came against a backdrop of such darkness. That's the way the best news is. The best news comes in the midst of our worst circumstances. And Teddy and Emily's wedding, it was newsworthy because it represented joy in the midst of so much tragedy. The same is true of the gospel, but it is true to a far greater extent. As we enter into Holy Week, what we're commemorating this week is we're commemorating the last week of Jesus's life and ministry prior to the crucifixion, and then we're going to celebrate his resurrection at Easter. But what I'll tell you is that before the resurrection, things are going to get very dark. This morning's subject matter is going to be heavy. But what I want to tell you is this: hang in there. Stick with me through this, because though it is heavy, though it is dark, though it's painful maybe to listen to at times, it is full of hope, and it is full of the good news of how much Jesus loves you. Resurrection Sunday is coming, and we look forward to Easter, but before Easter comes the cross. You remember that Jesus, on this Palm Sunday that we celebrate, he has come into the town of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and as he enters into the city, the people of the city erupt with thanksgiving, with praise, with celebration. They're laying palm branches and coats down in the streets, and they are shouting out to this Jesus, "Hosanna," which means save now. They anticipate that this Jesus is going to come, and he's going to deliver them from the Romans, from their oppressors, that he's going to establish a new Jewish kingdom, and that they would be free from tyranny. Holy Week starts with this triumphal entry, but we see that it goes from a week of celebration to a week of despair very quickly. Because you see, Jesus knows something that the crowds don't know. He knows that in 4 days, he will share his last meal with his best friends, the disciples. That one of his closest comrades, Judas, will sell him out for silver. That his best friends will desert and deny him, and that before the week is over, he'll be condemned unjustly, tormented, tortured, and murdered on a cross. If you would, you can turn to Luke chapter 23. And Luke chapter 23, it's a lengthy portion of Scripture. There's a lot in it, especially about the trial of Jesus. And what we'll do this Friday evening is we'll encourage you to come online and to join us for our Good Friday service, where we're going to read through scriptures from each of the four Gospels. And we're going to bring this whole story of Jesus' last evening and the crucifixion together in one service. And actually, as we do that, one thing I'd mention is that I'd encourage you, what we're going to do is we're going to take communion here online, and we're going to demonstrate that for you. But we'd encourage you to get some supplies for yourself so that you can share communion with us. Maybe set something aside in your home right now, some bread, some juice, some wine, something that you can use to partake in Holy Communion with us on Good Friday. But this morning, what I want to do is not focus on the whole narrative, but what I want to do is take the perspective of three people, three individuals that were there on the day of the crucifixion. Maybe you remember the old spiritual song, "Were You There When They Crucify My Lord?" And what I want to do this morning is not walk you through some kind of fancy outline, but rather what I want you to do is to take some time to open up your imaginations to consider what it would be like to be there in the crowd on that day as Jesus is marched through the streets. What it would be like perhaps to be the thief on the cross hanging at Jesus' side. What would you have observed? What it would be like to be one of the soldiers who was responsible for driving nails through the hands of the Savior of the world as he's hung on a cross. And as we go through this passage, we're going to cover some stuff that's some pretty brutal stuff. And so what I'd encourage you to do is, if you're at home and you're watching this with your families, I'd encourage you to hit pause for just a moment and to arrange something different for your children to do if you think this might be too much for them. Maybe watch some VeggieTales or set them up with something on Right Now Media for a few minutes as we walk through this passage. What we're going to see as we enter into this passage is we're going to see the crucifixion of Jesus as revealed through the eyes of three individuals who were present at Jesus' crucifixion. The first is a man named Simon. The second is someone who I'm just simply calling the sinner, a thief killed at the side of Jesus. And thirdly, the soldier. Simon, the sinner, and the soldier. First, Simon. Turn to Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 26. That's where we meet Simon. And so Jesus' trial has just concluded. He's been handed over to a mob to be crucified, and he is being marched through the streets. And what I want to do as we walk through this passage right here is I want you to take the perspective of Simon. This man who was there at the crucifixion. And I want you to see through Jesus and the way his worst moment intersects with Simon's life, I want you to see God's heart toward Simon, even on this, the darkest of days. So be imaginative. Put yourself there. Put yourself in the sandals of a man named Simon of Cyrene. You see, Simon, he was no doubt a devout Jew. And though he lived very far from Jerusalem, in fact, he lived in modern-day Libya, near the city of Tripoli, he had been very eager to at least once in his lifetime go to Jerusalem to be with his fellow Jews during the Passover. This would have been a big deal. So what he does is he saves. He plans. And then he travels. And he travels hundreds of miles, walking over rough terrain to arrive in Jerusalem on the last day before the high Sabbath, the day of preparation. And so Simon, on this day, as he enters into the city, he is eager to see the sights of the city, to taste the food of the city, to offer songs of praise as he approaches the Temple Mount, to offer sacrifices for his sins that he's accumulated over time, to celebrate Passover with some distant relatives. This weekend will be one of the highlights of Simon's religious life. Put yourself in his shoes. But on this particular Friday, as he enters into the city, right about lunchtime, as Simon makes his way toward the temple, he notices great cries, a commotion coming from the middle of the city, and he has to see what is going on. So he walks briskly to the middle of the city to see what's happening. He maneuvers his way through a crowd of people to the front of the crowd, only to see Roman soldiers pushing back the crowd with spears. And what he sees is a shackled criminal approaching with a rough, blood-stained beam on his back. Now the face of this criminal, as Simon sees it, it is bloodied. It's unrecognizable. But based on the shouts and the curses coming from the crowds around him, Simon perceives that this man must be particularly vile. And so just as the criminal is approaching, just as the soldiers are pushing back the crowds and the criminal comes fully into Simon's view, he stumbles, and this criminal comes crashing to the ground, a great crash onto the cobblestones right at Simon's feet. Simon looks down at the criminal as he is gasping for breath, unable to brace his fall. This criminal has fallen onto his face and on his ribs, and he is being crushed into the ground by the weight of a 100-pound beam on his back. Simon wants to look away. He wants to get away. He wants to back into the crowd and get away from this situation and disappear. But as he turns to make his way away from this scene, he feels the flat of a Roman spear head on his shoulder. And he's pulled from the crowd. He's grabbed. He's placed in the middle of this procession, the cross being placed on his back. And he is forced to carry the heavy timber the remaining distance out of the city to the place of execution, a place called Golgotha, the place of a skull, a real place outside of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 26, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. So imagine now everything that Jesus is experiencing, witnessing from the crowds on his left and his right, behind and before him, Simon is taking this all in. And as he walks slowly behind this bloodied criminal, through the mocking jeers, the spit, and the curses coming from the crowds, he can hear something different. He hears the voices of women. Women, young and old, weeping and wailing behind him. They are crying out with anguish, the name Jesus. Jesus. Verse 27, and there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Could this really be Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth? Could this really be the healer and the teacher? What's happened here? What's happened here? What has he done? And why am I all of a sudden in his death march? As Simon observes the back of this criminal walking in front of him, he notices profuse bleeding coming through his outer garment. He notices the neck and the legs of this Jesus are torn, visibly ripped apart with deep lacerations. You see, Jesus, though he was young, he was in his early 30s, though he was strong from his days working as a carpenter, he had suffered immensely over the previous hours. Heavy and overwhelmed with stress. He had been up all night in the garden. He had been praying to his father in the garden, and he was so stressed by what was coming for him, what he knew what was going to happen the next day in the garden, that he had a medical condition that only comes from the greatest of turmoil, where he was sweating great drops of blood. He's been sold out by a person that he loves. He's been abandoned by his closest friends like Peter. He's been falsely accused, lied about, mocked, struck in the face, taken through a joke of a trial. He's been handed over to unjust authorities. Despite that neither Herod Antipas nor Pilate thought Jesus was worthy of death for his crimes, so-called, they succumb to the pressures of a mob, and Jesus watches as they hand him over to people that want to murder him, an innocent man. And so to appease the crowd and maybe get Jesus out of his punishment, before he's handed over to them, Pilate orders that this Jesus be scourged, beaten nearly to the point of death. And so as Simon is walking behind him, he observes the scars. He observes the blood-stained cloak. He recognizes that this Jesus has been flogged by Roman soldiers. And he's seen this kind of brutality before, but he hoped to never see it this close. Jesus has been taken by Roman soldiers. He's been tied to a post, his clothes stripped away, exposing his back and his legs, and he has been whipped over and over and over. And this is no ordinary whip either. He's been whipped by a cat of nine tails, a brutal torture weapon with a stiff wooden handle and nine leather straps, each of them having bits of metal and rock and glass in the ends of them, so that when this device whipped around its victim, it would tear into the flesh. Often at the end of this ordeal, this kind of whipping, ribs would be exposed, muscle tissues and skin torn, profuse bleeding. Jesus has been whipped 39 times in this way, torn down to the bone, enough to leave him completely unrecognizable. Isaiah chapter 52, it prophetically describes his appearance this way. It says, his appearance was marred, so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He is beaten beyond recognition, a mocking robe placed on his back, a crown of long thorns pushed into his scalp, and with a cross beam strapped to his back, he's been marched through an angry mob, carrying the instrument of his own execution until he can carry it no more and collapses at the feet of Simon. So Simon then is conscripted. He's been conscripted to participate in the darkest hour in human history. But here's what's so cool about God. Here's what was so amazing about God. Everywhere that Jesus goes, even in this hour, he changes lives. Even now in this dark hour, as he's collapsed to the ground in utter weakness, as hell itself is rejoicing at Jesus' destruction, as Satan believes that he is winning, God is busy loving this man Simon. And this is no coincidence that this guy seemingly randomly is pulled from a crowd to carry a criminal's cross. This is the providential work of God to love someone on the margins. And as the bloodshot, swollen eyes of Jesus look up from the ground to meet Simon's, I have no doubt what Simon saw in those eyes was compassion, was forgiveness, and was courage. And I believe that Simon's life was never the same from that moment. You see, in Mark's gospel, when he writes about this account, he writes that Simon is the father of two boys, Alexander and Rufus. And what nearly all New Testament scholars agree on is that there would be no reason to list these names, Alexander or Rufus, unless they were prominently known in the community to which Mark was writing, namely the church in Rome, the early church. And what we see in Romans 16:13 is this. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Now, most scholars agree that this is very likely the exact same Rufus, son of Simon. And what they agree on is that this interaction with Simon of Cyrene changed the course of his life. On the darkest of days, this interaction with Jesus, though brief, had not only an impact on Simon's life, but the lives of his wife and his children, as they're transformed forever. Not only transformed, but they are transformed to the extent that they are blessed members of the early church in Rome. Generations are impacted. Not only that, but Simon's wife, listen to this, was like a mother to the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest servants of Christ that ever lived. He relied on this family. He was close to this family. He loved this family. And by the way, the name Rufus is an awesome name. Consider that for your future sons. In Jesus' darkest hour, he was still confronting people on the margins with compassion. He was still transforming lives. When hell thought it was winning, Jesus was still loving. Jesus was still at work. Some of you need to know this right now. You need to know that as life feels dark, as it feels hopeless, as it feels full of weakness, that God is still strong. That God is at work even in the darkest of circumstances. Not only is he at work in the big picture, sometimes we can wrap our minds around that. Yeah, he must be doing something out there. He's at work in the big picture. But no, he is changing individual lives forever right now. He is redeeming individuals. He is saving souls for eternity, and he is transforming the destinies of families. Friends, in the midst of this pandemic right now, he is at work. He is at work. I love the verse from the old hymn. It says, though Satan should buffet, that means though Satan should attack us, though he should blow against us, though trials come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Simon likely went on to witness the last hours of Jesus' life, and as Jesus rapidly succumbed to death by crucifixion, Simon's life would never be the same. He came to Jerusalem to celebrate a Sabbath, but instead he found a Savior. He believed that he was bearing the cross of a criminal, but instead he met a Christ who would bear his sins on the cross. I wonder how many of you might feel like Simon this morning. Like you're wondering why you're here. You're wondering how you got roped into this, how you got pulled into watching a video online from a church maybe you've never even heard of. And I would just submit to you this, that this is not by chance. That this is in God's providence. And he wants you to know that just like Simon was called out of that crowd, he's calling you out. Just like Simon was changed forever through an encounter with Christ in a moment, Jesus Christ wants to come into your life into this moment, and he wants to change your destiny. He loves you. He loves you. And perhaps today is the day that Jesus is drawing you into a life-changing encounter with him. In the midst of your dark circumstances, he has good news for you, specifically for you. Would you follow him? Would you trust him? So Simon, he finishes his journey. He walks to the top of the hill, this cross beam on his back. He lays it on the ground and he witnesses this cross beam that he's been carrying as it's affixed to another beam. Jesus is stripped. He's laid on a cross, his arms outstretched as long nails are driven through his hands and through his feet. And then he's raised up on this cross. And as the cross is raised into the air, it is dropped with sudden force into a hole in the ground. And Jesus' tortured back and his shoulders are pulled apart in an excruciating fashion as he's lifted up on this cross. Now what I want to do is I want to see this situation from the perspective of someone different, not from Simon, but from the perspective of the sinner, a criminal crucified at Jesus' side. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. I want you to know something. Crucifixion is one of the cruelest of all executions. Invented by the Persians, it was perfected by the Romans, and it was designed to not only create the most painful death possible, but to create a spectacle for everyone walking by, that they did not want that to happen to them. And so Jesus, his back is ripped to shreds, his hands and his feet are pierced, and Jesus will hang there for hours, barely above eye level, so that passers-by, mockers, and scoffers can come by and witness his death and make fun of him as he dies on the cross. And as he hangs on the cross, covered in blood, sweat, tears, every ounce of effort will be put into pulling himself up on those nails just so he can catch his next breath. You see, in most cases, the victims of crucifixion would not have died from blood loss. They would have died from asphyxiation as their lungs would fill with fluid. And after being in this position for hours and sometimes days, they would become weaker and weaker, their lungs strained. Eventually, they'd be unable to support themselves any longer. They'd be unable to pull themselves up. And Jesus is already exhausted, already brutalized. And so he would have only hours, not days. And here, struggling next to Jesus, are criminals, people who have been convicted of horrid crimes. But as they struggle in agony for their next breath, they can't help but notice the way that Jesus conducts himself on the cross beside them. How does he spend his last breaths? Verse 34, and Jesus said, this is of the crowd and of his crucifiers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even in utter agony, Jesus uses his last breaths to pray forgiveness for his torturers. Man, oh, the love of Jesus. It's absolutely amazing. And one of these criminals that is hanging beside Jesus simply can't shake what he is seeing. This is no ordinary man. Verse 34, and the soldiers cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There's also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. Then, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other, this is the one I want to focus on. The other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he's had enough. As he's watching this, as he's watching the mockers and the scoffers and his fellow victim of crucifixion hanging beside him, he turns to Jesus. And with tears streaming down his face, as he considers what they've done to this innocent man hanging beside him, he says this. He says, Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus looks at his fellow crucifixion victim beside him, this thief. He looks at him out of the corner of his eye, this guilty sinner hanging beside him in all his unworthiness. And Jesus looks at his belief and has compassion on him and loves him. And he says, when I go into my kingdom, you are coming with me. You will be with me. Maybe this morning you believe that it's too late for you, that you've done too much, that you've distanced yourself from God. Maybe you know God exists, but he wouldn't want anything to do with you because you are too unworthy. And what I want to tell you this morning is what Jesus demonstrates in his interaction with this thief on the cross. He demonstrates that it is never, never too late to turn to him for salvation. Jesus is full of compassion. He is full of forgiveness, and he is full of mercy. This thief has done nothing to earn Jesus' affection, but Jesus loves him and tells him that he will be with him in paradise. While there is still breath in your lungs, it is never too late to turn to Jesus, to receive his salvation. Maybe today would be the day where you simply turn, where you simply turn your head to the innocent Jesus, acknowledge your own unworthiness, and receive his forgiveness. He has forgiveness for you. Would you acknowledge your need of him? Would you receive his forgiveness this morning. At last, and we'll come rapidly to a close here, we see from the perspective of the soldier, the commander of this Roman execution squad, the centurion that we meet in this passage. This man was in charge of the execution of Jesus. Not only that, but this was his job day in and day out. This is what he did. And as an elite soldier in Rome, he would do his job with discipline and with excellence, even killing criminals. And on this day, though, as he orders those nails to be driven through the hands and the feet of this man, Jesus, he sees someone who is different from anyone else that he's ever seen. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sunlight failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now the centurion saw what had taken place. I want you to note this. He praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." In Mark's gospel, he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So even though it is midday, the sky begins to darken, full of black and red clouds. The ground begins to shake the hilltop as Jesus, rather than crying out in agony, rather than whimpering in pain, he lifts up his voice and his eyes to the heavens and he shouts to his Father before letting out his last breath. And this soldier stands there and watches Jesus as he dies full of courage. And he witnesses this Jesus, like a child falling asleep in his Father's arms, go gracefully into death. No one can speak. The whole crowd is held silent. Even the mockers hold their tongues. And they begin to beat their breasts in anguish over what they've just been a part of. And this soldier watching this, deeply moved by what he's just witnessed, this hardened Roman soldier, this centurion, seeing how Jesus died with forgiveness toward his killers, with courage, with purpose in his eyes, he knows that he has just overseen the execution of the Son of God. And yet, what it says he does when he witnesses this is it says that he praises God for what he's just seen. He praises God for what he's just seen. It seems like a strange response, doesn't it? But let me tell you, when you grasp what Jesus has done for you, when you grasp what he went through for you, when you grasp that he has forgiven you, you can't help but praise him. That is the response of the forgiven heart. You see, it wasn't some Roman soldiers that killed Jesus. Yes, they drove the nails. Yes, they oversaw the execution. But it wasn't some soldiers that killed Jesus. Jesus was killed by us. We killed Jesus. We did. Your sin, my sin, is what nailed Jesus to that cross. We killed Jesus. Our sin is the reason that Jesus had to die. But the beauty of the gospel is this, that while Jesus had to suffer all this, because that's what our sin deserved, he was glad to do it. He went willingly of his own accord because he loves us. He loves us. Jesus died to pay our debt, and he paid it in full on the cross. He loves you. He loves you so much. He loves you enough to take the full fury of the consequences of sin on himself. We are broken. We are separated from God, and Jesus came to reconcile us to God. He was willing to do all that was necessary, to take it all on himself. And what that means is that there is nothing else for you to do. There's nothing you need to do to make yourself worthy, because we're not worthy. But what he has done is he has taken our place on our own crosses, and he has given us his righteousness. Would you receive his righteousness in return for your sin? I thank God that this is not the end of the story. And we'll get to reflect on this even further on Good Friday, but what we look forward to is an empty tomb. All of this has so much more meaning because Jesus is alive. Jesus proved that the debt had been paid in full by springing free from the grave. And as we respond to this message this morning, what I want to leave you with is not some kind of sense of sadness or sorrow or guilt over what Jesus has suffered for you. No, I want you to understand how much he loves you. How much he loves you. How deep is his love for you? I want you to reflect on that love, to allow God and his presence right now to experience his love. And what we're going to do is we're going to play two songs, and we're going to encourage you to sit and listen and pay attention to the lyrics as they're up on the screen, and then also to join us in worship in declaring the goodness of what Jesus has done for each one of us through the cross. He loves us, and he loves you so much. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. Let us never lose sight of that, Lord. And I pray that if anyone here has never received your love, has never understood what you went through on the cross, help them to understand with crystal clarity their need of you and to look to your finished work on the cross for salvation and redemption. Lord, we love you. We thank you for these songs that we're about to sing. We pray that they continue to instruct us in your goodness and love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.